take your Bibles this morning, make your way again, once again, in the Old Testament to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Actually, we're going to walk through all 13 chapters, not this morning, but over the next several weeks. It's going to be great. I read this first chapter again, and I thought about, you know, what is God trying to teach us? What would God say to us? And what came back to my mind to kind of get us started thinking about this was September 11th, 2001. Todd Beamer was on United Airlines Flight 93, and you remember the story. The passengers on that plane had been in contact with the ground through cell phones and in-plane phones, and they had learned that that planes were used in New York to crash into the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers, and that planes were being hijacked, and they were in the middle of that. In their own plane, the plane had been hijacked, and Todd Beamer had actually learned from a stewardess that the pilot and co-pilot had been taken from the cockpit and in control of the plane, and hijackers were in control, and that one passenger had already been killed, and the pilot and co-pilot were probably injured. And so he made a credit card call and got put through to an operator. He started sharing what was going on and got passed to a GTE supervisor named Lisa Jefferson. And they started this conversation. And in the middle of the conversation, they started talking. The plane, you know, made this turn in a southeasterly direction, which panicked Beamer briefly. And Lisa could tell that. And they, you know, continued this conversation. When they finished talking, though, the phone line stayed open. And Beamer had told her in their conversation that he was working with some other passengers and they were planning on taking over the plane. I mean, that had to be a horrifying experience, and yet great courage in his life. And when the conversation was over, his last words were audible on the open line of the phone were, "Hey, guys, are you ready? Let's roll." And you know, that phrase, "let's roll," has been a catchphrase for a long time that's used. Let's start something. I mean, let's start a movement. Let's start a mission. Let's make a difference. But since that day, especially to Americans, that catchphrase means more than that. It means heroism. It means, in a very tough situation, being able to roll up your sleeves and say, "We're going to do something here that's going to make a difference." And when I started thinking about that catchphrase, there is no person in the biblical story that pictures that better than the man Nehemiah. And we need to know a little bit about his life. Last week, I flashed some charts up on the screen so you can get a picture of the context in which he lived. Let me just run through that real quickly. Again, you know, back 2000 B.C. with the call of Abraham, Jewish history was born. It took almost 1,000 years for that history to birth into a nation led by three successive kings, Saul, David, Solomon. Really on the rise under David's 40-year reign. I mean, he was a powerful influence in the world. But when David died and passed the kingdom on to his son Solomon, Solomon didn't have the character of his father. He wasn't faithful to the covenants that God had given them. And so God told him, "I'm going to tear this away from you." And he did, but the kingdom broke in two. 10 tribes moved to the north, called themselves Israel. Southern tribe Judah stayed around Jerusalem. There was two of them there. When they divided, though, the kingdom became weak, susceptible to invasion, and that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians came down in 722 B.C., captured Samaria, destroyed it. It wasn't long after, 586 B.C., the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came into Jerusalem, wiped it out, ravaged the land, took the people captive back to Babylon. Okay, there was this 70-year period of exile where these Jewish people were away from their homeland and they were basically slaves. But then Persia came to rule the known world. And a guy named Cyrus became king. And even though he was not a believer in God, God shaped his heart. The scripture tells us he stirred in his own heart to obey him. And he used Cyrus to begin to move the Jews back into their homeland. And they went in three waves. 537 under Zerubbabel, and then about 80 years later, a group went with Ezra, and then 13 years later, we find this man, Nehemiah, emerging on the scene. Now, when all this is happening, Nehemiah is living in the city of Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. And it was kind of that city that everything in the world revolved around. And Nehemiah described himself at the conclusion of chapter 1 as cupbearer to the king. Now, when we think of that, we might think of it just as like a butler or a maid, somebody to clean the house. But really, you know, his position was more significant than that. And just so you can see a little bit of that, the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, and we're going to put this up on the screen. This is what it says about cupbearers in that day. It says a cupbearer was an official whose primary duty was to taste the wine served to the king as a precaution against poisoning. I mean, how would you like to have that job? That's a pretty dangerous job, isn't it? I mean, if there's poison in the wine, there's no more cupbearer. I mean, I don't know if he got high risk pay or not, but he ought to, because that's a risky, risky position to be in. But because of that, there was a lot of trust there. Listen to what they write. Cupbearers frequented the courts of kings and high officials in antiquity. These men were close to those in authority and sometimes exercised considerable influence. I mean, because of the trust that had to be in the cupbearer that was actually tasting the wine and protecting the king, I mean, there had to be extreme trust between the king and the cupbearer. And so he had a very elevated position, and some would say a very safe position, and he had security there. But all we really know about Nehemiah is what we find in the book of Nehemiah. I mean, what we read in these opening chapters is really all we know. He's a cupbearer to the king. He served in his position. And about 444, 445 B.C., one of his brothers, his blood brothers, returns from a trip from Jerusalem, 800 miles back to Susa. And he gets word of it. And his brothers come to talk to him about their trip. Now, you can understand that. I mean, if you're from another country, not from America, and some of your family travels back to the place where you're from, and after a long trip, they come back home. I mean, you want to get together, see the pictures, tell the story. I mean, tell us what happened. What went on your trip? And so that's exactly what happened. And Nehemiah was really interested in two questions. How are the people, and how is the city, Jerusalem? How is that city? And the news could not have been more simple, but more devastating. In verse 3, it's in the text. Look there with me. His brother said to him, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." He couldn't have received worse news. He's saying the people that live in the city, I mean, they're in trouble. I mean, this is a bad time for them. I mean, they live in utter shame in their city. The walls are down. That meant there's no safety. That's like if you went home today, and then you said, you know what, I'm going to go visit my parents. And you go to your parents' house, and they live in a nice neighborhood. When you get there, there are no windows in the house. There's not a door on the house. And you go inside, and somebody's taken all of their furniture. All their possessions have been stolen. They don't have any food in their house. They stole their credit cards. They went to their bank accounts. They're completely empty, and they're just living in the house, and they didn't want to tell you. They didn't want to be a burden to you. And you come back, and your brother calls you and says, "Hey, how was your trip to go to mom and dad's?" Well, listen, you wouldn't believe the condition of their house. I mean, there isn't a door on the house. There's not a window left in the house. They've lost everything inside, and they don't have any. They don't even need food. They just didn't want to tell us, and they refused to leave. I mean, that'd be horrible news, wouldn't it? Well, that's the kind of news that he got. And what we're going to concentrate on today, because this kind of sets the stage for everything else we're going to study in the remaining 12 chapters, is Nehemiah's response. What happened? What did he do when he heard that? And it's from verse 4 down through verse 11. I want to read the whole thing, okay? Let's look down in your scripture and read with me just verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, Nehemiah confesses, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, again, you got to think. He got the news like we talked about with your parents, but he didn't live down the street. He didn't live in the next town. He was 800 miles away. He had no quick way to get there, no resolution for the issue. And so when he heard this news 800 miles away, he just sat down, began weeping, mourned over that whole situation. And then he said, "You know, I was fasting and I was praying over and over again to the God of heaven." And he wrote down for us one of his prayers. Now listen to this. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded to your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then he simply says, signed, I was cupbearer to the king. Now, that's a simple prayer, but it's a passionate prayer. I mean, Nehemiah is literally brokenhearted, and he's pouring out of his heart. Now, I don't want you to forget the scene. I want you to keep that scene just etched in your mind as we walk through this, because I think there are two very powerful things we can learn from Nehemiah at this point. Number one, what makes a person usable? I mean, God's going to use Nehemiah it's a miracle what he's able to do. It literally is a miracle. So what made him usable? All right, and then the second thing is this. How does prayer get us ready? How does prayer shape our lives so that we're ready to be used by God? Listen, let me tell you one of the great wastes in the world. One of the great wastes is not just the money that we spend and waste on idle stuff, but one of the great wastes in the world are the people of God that live their entire life and then get to the last day and says, you know, I should have done things differently. I mean, I should have lived for what really mattered in this world. I should have paid attention to what God wanted me to do, because really I've invested my whole life in what I want to do and I've wasted my life. I mean, nobody wants to get to that point, but a lot of people live there every single day. And so it's real important that we listen and think about what is it that makes a person usable, and then how does prayer get us ready for that? So the first thing, what are some traits for usability? Number one is this. A usable person includes others. All right? Simple thing, isn't it? Philippians 2, when it's describing for us what we should be, says that we actually ought to think of others before we think of ourselves. All right? And he goes on and says this is a picture of Jesus, how Jesus lived his life. Nehemiah was a man, listen, he was 800 miles away. I mean, he had all the excuses. I'm too far away. I don't have enough time. I don't have any way to get there. I mean, I don't have enough money. There's no way. I mean, just a cupbearer. I can't make a difference. He had every excuse imaginable to just say, you know what? I'll pray for you. And walk away. But he didn't just pray. I mean, God was going to use him to change the lives of the people that lived in Jerusalem in an amazing way. He really had a heart for other people. I can tell you this. Most of us are far too selfish to be used by God in any measurable way in this world. Because when something happens for us, the first thing we think about is, how is this going to affect me? I'm all for change and I'm all for doing stuff, but how is this going to affect me? And the scripture clearly challenges us to say, I'm not going to think about me. I'm going to think about other people. And I can tell you something. If you really want your life to matter in this world, then one of the things that's got to happen for you is that you got to start thinking about other people. In fact, you ought to think about other people before you think about yourself. And if you are, you know what? God will use you in this world in an incredible way to change lives. Second thing is this. Usable person has compassion. I mean, he didn't just think about other people. I mean, he had great compassion for people. He took their needs personally. Yeah, that's a remarkable characteristic. Not just to include other people in what you're doing, And not just to think about other people, but to see the needs of other people and actually take those needs personally. And think of ways that you can be an instrument to be God's hands and feet to meet those needs. I mean, that's an amazing trait in a person's life, but that makes you usable. Trait number three is this. A usable person knows where to start. Man, most of the time when we see a need, we see something happen, you know what we do? How can I fix that? Especially guys. I mean, we're always, you know, we're the fixers. I'm going to fix that. And man, we're going to run, a lot of times we run way ahead of God trying to fix something. Most needs in this world, I don't know if you understand this or not, most needs in this world are bigger than you and me. All right? Most needs. And you can take every resource you have, you can't meet the needs of this world. So when we run to it ahead of God, we're going to provide inadequate resources to meet the need. So where do you start? Well, you start on your knees. I mean, when it's time to roll, you go knees first. Prayer is the place where it all starts for. And just, I'm not going to read through this prayer again, but let me give you some characteristics of this prayer. First off, there was this grand admission. This grand admission that simply said that God is great. And you know, I was looking at my notes this morning. It ought to say, only God is great. Nehemiah was admitting right up front that there is only one great one in this world. And it's the God who made it all. I mean, he alone is great. And he admits that. He knows, listen, God, you've got to work here. I mean, you are the one who's in charge, and you're the only one. The second thing is there's this confession that sin is apprehensible. I mean, he hates it. He confesses the sin of Israel, and then Nehemiah turns to a sin of his own house, his own father's. He said, listen, even our house has committed sin. And he starts confessing, get honest with God about what he's done and where he is and what he hadn't done. And it's an amazing process when you get honest with God about who you are and how you've lived. And then there's this recognition that God's word is true. I mean, no matter what's going on in the world, I mean, he recalls one of the passages where God speaks about his people and what he will do with his people. And he says, your word is true. I mean, I believe this. I'm going to live by this. I'm going to base my life on what you say. Your word is true. And then the last thing is this petition. He just says, God, your help is a must here. I mean, I can't do this. Look down at the end, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. You know what he's saying? I can't do this without you. I mean, there is no way that I can accomplish what you have set before me unless you're working in me. It's by your power and your power alone that this is even possible. And that leads us to the fourth characteristic of a person who's usable. You see, a usable person possesses readiness. You see, when God revealed his plan for Jerusalem, Nehemiah said, that's my signal. That's my signal. If that's God's plan, then I'm in on it. And man, that's where I hope that we'll live. That's where I hope we'll live every single day. Because God's made his plan clear, isn't it? It's the gospel. You know what the plan is for this world? The redemption plan, the salvation plan. It's the gospel of Jesus. And if you're here and you know Jesus, you know the gospel. And God's saying, my plan is to carry that to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to move 800 miles away from home. It may just mean that you actually have to be intentional when you leave your house in the morning, that every day you're going to be on mission for God. You're going to say, man, if that's God's plan, I'm in on it. Let's go. I mean, God's plan is my signal. I'm ready. If you're ready, you're usable. Now, let's transition a little bit. If you're not there, if you start listening to this trace, you say, well, I don't know, maybe. You know, honesty is a good thing when it comes to evaluating yourself, all right? Let's don't be like the people that go to the fair and look at the distorted mirror and think they've been working out, you know? Let's be honest about who we are before God and look at that list and say, you know what, maybe I'm not ready. And so I need to prepare. And how do I prepare? Well, you prepare through prayer. I mean, Nehemiah was fasting and praying day and night. He was mourning before God. And this is just one prayer. He prayed over and over and over again before God day in and day out. And God got him ready. Now, how did he do that? What does prayer do for you? Well, let me give you five pictures of preparation in prayer, okay? The first one is this. Prayer is the starting line for active duty. Okay, prayer is the starting line for active duty. And here's the key word. The key word is ignite. And let me tell you what I mean. There are far too many of God's people who sit every day in the stands. And they watch the game. You know what I mean? We sit in the stands. I'm not talking about sitting in church. I'm sitting about in your life. Out there. I mean, when you're living every day, it's like you're sitting in the stands and you're just watching what God does. When somebody does something great, you'll cheer. You'll clap. Good job. Man, that was awesome. You know, it's like a person that always goes to the parade but never is in the parade. You know what I mean? I'm always sitting on the curb and I'm watching the parade go by and I'm applauding. But I don't have any desire to get in the parade. I just want to be at the parade. And that's a bad picture for believers. A horrible picture of a believer that's missing it. Now, how is that going to change for you? I tell you what's going to change. It's not going to be a powerful sermon. It's not going to be some great music. It's not going to be that. What's going to ignite in your heart something different? Is God. Only God. He's the only one that can do it. You see, if it's ignited in a sermon, listen, it will be gone before the indigestion from the Mexican restaurant is gone this afternoon. I can tell you that. It's going to be gone. You're not going to have any fire tomorrow. All right? If it's from the music, listen, as soon as the music dies down, you go back to living the way you always lived. It's got to be God. It's got to be on your knees with God, and you spend time with Him, and the God of heaven will ignite your heart with a real passion for doing something in your life that honors His name and makes an incredible difference in this world, a lasting difference. That's where it takes place. I mean, prayer is the starting line. It's where you start. A second picture is this. Prayer is the green room for the main stage. Now, you kind of get the idea of what that's all about. You know, before any kind of guest comes on a show, they go to the green room, and there's all kinds of food there and you know, some water and Cokes, and they sit there, and they're just waiting. They're waiting for their time on the stage. And you know what? You may say, I don't really know what God wants me to do. I don't know how God wants to use me in this world. I'm not like Nehemiah. Nehemiah got a clear understanding of what he needed to do. I'm not really sure what I need to do yet, so I'm just going to wait. Now, I don't know what you're waiting on. I mean, some people are waiting on, you know, this huge balloon to come down out of heaven and land at their front door, and when they pick it up, it pops, and there's a hidden message inside, and you unroll it, and it says, this is what I want you to do. Don't wait on that. Don't think it's ever happened. But I tell you what you're supposed to do in waiting. You're supposed to be praying. I mean, if you don't know what to do, then what you need to do is you need to stay on your knees. Stay on the line. I mean, if you don't know what He's saying, what He wants you to do, how He wants to work in you, then listen, prayer's the green room. It's where you wait for God to move. I think, you know what, so many of us get just way too busy. It's just a practical thing today. You know, that the average commute in Atlanta is 37 miles one way to work. You get up before the sun comes up, and you come home, and it's already dark, especially in wintertime, you know. It gets dark at 5:30 in the afternoon. I mean, it makes for a very short day, and you think, man, I've got way too many things going on. You know, we got work, and then we got soccer practice, and then, you know, we got band, and, you know, I got to go to the PTA meeting, and my boss wants something, and you got all this stuff going on. And you know what gets edged out? Tell me. Prayer, absolutely. I don't know a person in my life that I've ever met that said, you know what my problem is? I pray too much. I just pray too much. But I know a lot of people who don't pray nearly enough. And then when God begins to move, they don't get it. They don't get it. I don't get what everybody's excited about. I don't get what God's doing in our church. I just, you know, it's kind of cool. It's kind of neat to see stuff happening, but I don't get it. Well, you're not waiting. You haven't been praying. You're not in the green room. And when God calls your name, it's time to step on the main stage. You hear him. Third image is this. Prayer is the gas station for the race. And in the word is fuel. What I mean by that is, listen, you know what? When you live for Jesus, when you devote yourself to live by this book and devote your life to investing in eternal things, it's going to be tough. It's not easy. I think sometimes we think that, all right, I'm going to turn my life over to God. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. I'm going to commit myself to doing things that matter forever. And when you get there and you pray, when you wake up, you're going to be at the Cheesecake Factory and there's going to be this table full of all kinds of desserts, and that's just where you live. One sweet bite after another, and you never gain any weight. You just keep eating. This is God's place for me. It's not like that. Listen, you're going to need fuel. And I'm talking about the kind you put in your car or the kind that you put in a gas tank at your house. I'm talking about what fuels your soul, because if you don't have fuel, you're going to quit. I mean, you're going to stop before you accomplish the mission. I mean, about 10 years ago, I had a 68 Mustang. It was air-conditioned at all seasons because it had no floorboards, just a few little pieces of metal down there. And so when you drove, man, there was a lot of wind coming through the car, you know? Nothing in the inside of the car worked. There was the speedometer didn't work, the gas gauge didn't work, none of that. I was working on it, that's why it didn't work. None of that was working. But that was my car. That's what I drove. And I was pulling out of the parking lot one day, and I was headed to Stockbridge. Didn't think anything about, when was the last time you put gas in the car? Until I got down on 42 and out of a way place between here and Stockbridge, and then just quit. And I pulled over the side of the road, and I'm sitting thinking, it's gonna be my luck that members are gonna pass by and laugh. You know, there's Pastor Tim, broke down again, you know, on the side of the road. And he's out of gas, and I was really praying. I was actually praying that no member drove by. Nobody knew me drove by. So I decided to walk. I was going to walk to Stockbridge and walk to a gas station. And I started walking up 42, and when I got about a mile from the car, I realized, oh, there's a subdivision about another half mile up here, and one of our members lives in this subdivision. So I'm gonna go to their house and see if they could give me some gas, and I can get back to my car. And so I went up to their door, knocked on the door, and the lady came to the door, and she's like, oh, Pastor Tim, we've been waiting for you to visit us. This is a great night. Thanks for coming over. This is great. Come on in. We're just having this family meeting in the living room. Come on in. And I was like, okay. So I went in the house and sat down for 30 minutes. We had a great discussion, and man, the whole time, I mean, I'm sweating because I'm thinking, this is embarrassing. I mean, this is real. Not only did I run out of gas, now I got to tell these people that I didn't come over here just to hang out. I came over here because I'm out of gas. I got to have some fuel. And so I finally own up, you know, and I said, hey, I'm kind of embarrassed to say this, but I didn't just drop by to see how you're doing. I should, but I didn't. I'm actually out of gas. And the guy's like, oh, yeah, you know, everybody had a good laugh except for me. And went back and got. Now, listen, if you don't pray, you're going to look like a green 68 Mustang with no floorboards, out of fuel on the side of the road, and you will never accomplish the mission that God has called you to accomplish in this life. The road is too long, and it's too tough, and it's bigger than you are. You need fuel, and the only way you get fuel is spend time with God. It's that simple. Number four is this. Prayer is the phone booth for the call. I mean, when God calls your life, makes this distinct call in your life to change who you are, how you live, and what you're about, I mean, prayer is that connection. And the key word here is trust. What happens for you is that call becomes the foundation upon which you stand. I mean, it literally grounds you in this world. So that when everything around you is shaking all around and circumstances aren't going like you thought, and you're getting all this pressure to go back and live the way you lived before, the whole world's shaking, you're standing on solid footing because you're trusting alone in God and what He says. And the way you know it every day and you're reassured of that is you spend time in prayer. Listen, there are going to be some times in Nehemiah's life where things are going to be going horribly. And it's like, this is crazy. I don't know why I left Susa. This was nuts. The whole world's against me. And what grounded him was spending time with God. Last image is this. Prayer is the corner of the ring for the fight. I'm not a huge boxing fan, but I've watched it every once in a while. And it's particularly in the Olympics. You've seen the Olympics? And you've seen Olympic boxing? I don't know if you've ever seen a fight like this, but I know in my lifetime I've seen many where, you know, one of our guys is in the ring and he's really losing. I mean, he's getting beat up pretty bad. And you're thinking, if he could just get through this round, let's just not get knocked out. We don't want you, now that's horrible. That's got to be embarrassing. On the world stage, just getting knocked out. And so you're just praying for him to get to the, and finally the bell rings. He gets to the end of that round and he goes to his corner, sits on that little stool, and they got sponges they're dumping, they're patching cuts and making sure he's okay. And the whole time they're doing all this physical treatment, there's a guy that's just in his ear. And he's just talking. He's in his ear. He's saying, listen, we got to have a change of plan here. You're losing. In case you haven't noticed, you're getting beat up. So, this is what we're going to do. And he's telling, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to change. This is how it's going to be rearranged. And ding, the bell rings again. The guy stands up. They push him back into the center. And all of a sudden, it's like the whole world's changed. And he starts winning the fight. What helped him? His corner. His corner helped him a whole lot. Now, what's the key word there? Listen. Listen. I mean, prayer is the corner of the ring for the fight. So that in the middle of the battle, you're not just talking to God. God's talking back to you. You take this book, when you spend time in prayer, and you read it. And when you read these words, you listen to His voice, and He says, hey, we got a change in plan here. If you hadn't noticed, you're losing. But you don't have to lose, because I'm with you. Listen, I can tell you something. In the middle of what Nehemiah is about to undertake, you could have told him a lot of things that would have been an encouragement to him, but nothing could have been more encouraging than for him to know that he was leading the fight with God on his side. He's not alone. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you're living or what's happening in your life, but I can tell you this. If you're going to do what God really wants you to do in this world, every once in a while, in fact, quite often, you're going to need to go to the corner. And you're going to need to get on your face before God and say, okay, God, here's where it is. And you're going to need to listen to His voice. And what you need to listen for is this. And God says, listen, I'm with you. You're not alone in this world. We're going to make a difference. Now, you know, we have three services on Sundays. And different people in each service. You add them all up, 2,500 people. I mean, on a real good day, 3,000 people? How many people live in Atlanta? About 5 million? Metropolitan Atlanta, 5 million? We got a few less than that in here right now, don't you think? You know what that means? It means God has a plan, and there are still people who need it. And He wants us, you and me, to be Nehemiahs in this world. Because that plan is the gospel. And that gospel needs to be transported to the world. And every day we live right in the world. And He just says, hey guys, are you ready? And let's roll. Let's roll. But I think far too many of us will leave this room and we'll go out in the world tomorrow and we'll forget all about what God wants to do. Our agenda will prevail. And you know what? That would happen to every single one of us if we quit praying. Every one of us. Nobody is so spiritual that you're beyond moving from being usable to not being used at all. It'll happen to Egypt, every one of us, if we don't pray. But I think this is what God's saying. God's saying, listen, I don't want anybody sitting on the curb applauding for the parade, God's parade. I don't want anybody there. I don't want anybody in the stands cheering on the players on the field. I want you all in the field, all in the parade, all in the game. We need to be ready because it's time to roll. Only way that's going to happen is if we start praying. Maybe that needs to start today. You know, I just have this heart that, you know, we've been around a little while now. I've been here almost 21 years. God's not called us to take a break. God's not called us to sit down. God's not called us to look around and say, man, look what we got. God's called us to get started. Impact the world with the gospel. And you know, this is a big group to do it with. But it needs to be a whole lot bigger. And I just believe that if you and I honestly every day get on our knees before God and pray that God would work in us, that he would give us a heart for others and we would have compassion for people, that he would move in us so much so that we couldn't sit still and continue to do what we're doing without using what he's given us to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus. And if we did that, you know what? We'd have a whole lot more people here next week and the week after, because that's God's plan. And he wants to use us to do it. Now, he didn't have to use us, but he does. He wants to. You know, I was thinking about today at 3 o'clock, I'm going to do this service for Dora Williams. And she was a great lady. I mean, I etched in my mind is her face. Because I knew the struggle she was going through. But all you could see was Jesus. Now I imagine as her life got to its end, she probably thought, you know, I wished I'd have done more. Wished I'd have done more. And then the next time she opened her eyes, she was seeing Jesus face to face. Listen, I think she did great. Because I think there are going to be a lot of believers that get to the end of their life and say, I wish I had done something. But I really didn't do anything except sit on the curb and applaud as the parade went by. Listen, don't waste your life. You guys ready? Let's roll. Knees first.